Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 14 initially. If you have a bulletin, we have a copy of the outline there with the scripture references where you can follow along, and hopefully that will help you in our study together this morning. The peace and the tranquility of the Garden of Eden was shattered by the most devastating, tragic, and ruinous event in the history of mankind. God had planted man in the garden and had provided for every need. A single law had been given forbidding them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their eating of that forbidden fruit resulted in the fall of mankind. And from that point on, in His mercy and in His grace, God provided for the redemption of man. When that act was committed, God announced a future event that would involve the unfolding of the most profound plan known to man since the creation of the universe. God communicated the unfolding and details of this plan to man through various means. One of the greatest of these means, as we indicated last week, was that of predictive prophecy. In our lesson last week, we talked about the inspiration of God's Word and how that the greatest proof of inspiration is looking at the prophecies that we find in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at various prophecies, but just prophecies about the cross and prophecies about the Messiah and how so many of those were part of God's plan. The Apostle Paul pointed out, likewise, through the inspired Word, several important truths about God's plan to man. And having said that, let's look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Likewise, from the pen of Paul, the culmination of this plan was seen to be in what we have referred to us as the fullness of the time. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law. In the fullness of the time, therefore, had to do with God's plan that He put in place in the garden that culminated in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Key phrases to be considered as God formulated and carried out this plan include the dispensation of the fullness of the time, before the foundation of the world, God's eternal purpose. All of those are key terms that God, through inspiration, provided for us to understand this movement of time and fulfillment of these prophecies. Little by little, this plan was unveiled to man through the inspired pen. Look, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The prophecies concerning Christ were a part of the plan that God formulated before the foundation of the world. Now, I know that sometimes that boggles the mind. We are those who are creatures who have our life meted out to us in periods of time. We understand seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years and centuries. We understand all of that because of the way we are created as finite beings who understand the concept of time. But here we speak of eternity. Before God created the first pair, before God created the first aspect of the world, He had a plan in mind to save man from sin, and that plan focused, zeroed in on Jesus Christ. And I want us to see today, zeroed in on the cross of Christ, and how that was such a powerful example of prophecy and fulfilled prophecy. When God accomplished His eternal plan through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it demonstrated the power and the wisdom of God in carrying these things out. As we've said, predictive prophecy is one of the greatest evidences that we have proving that the Bible is indeed the inspired Word of God. There are more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament alone involving numerous details of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Cheryl and I were just talking before services today, and she indicated that the psalm we're going to be looking at this morning, Psalm 22, but also Isaiah chapter 53, provide more detail about the crucifixion of Christ, more detail about the cross than the actual New Testament events themselves discuss. We have men who are writing thousands of years before the fact, detailing these great things as if they were standing at the base of the cross and watching these events transpire as we see them. We can easily spend an entire year and barely touch the hem of the garment on the number of prophecies that we have provided for us to prove to us, to support, and to encourage us to understand the concept of inspiration. In this lesson, we're going to examine prophecies regarding the death and the cross of Christ, and even that would be more than what we could cover. A casual glance at the wealth of information available just on prophecies of the cross would show that no less than 30 prophecies are provided in the Old Testament for which we have vivid, descriptive detail and fulfillment in the New Testament. So this morning, we're going to spend our time looking at Psalm 22, and I'm asking you now to turn there to that passage as we look at that great psalm and what it says about the crucifixion of Christ so far in advance. As you're turning there, looking at some introductory thoughts to just this psalm, commentators tell us that Psalm 22, 23, and 24 form a trilogy of psalms. And they concern the death of Christ, His resurrection from the dead, and His ascension back to the Father. If we're going to study all of what was involved in that time, we can look at each of these three psalms and see with vivid detail, well in advance, what was going to be involved and what Christ accomplished on our behalf. It simply cannot be denied that the Old Testament prophets saw beforehand the suffering of Christ, but also they saw the glory that would follow that suffering. This psalm is technically referred to as a passional psalm by experts of the literature. And what that means is it deals with the passionate suffering of Christ that He endured for the redemption, buying back mankind from that sin. The evidence indicates that this was a psalm written by David. The New Testament quotes this psalm, making it abundantly clear that it was messianic in nature. In other words, when we look at what David wrote, because of the evidence we have, we know that this was a psalm that David was writing well in advance of what was going to happen with the Messiah on the cross. This psalm and other passages of the same nature, again, sound as if they were written from the foot of the cross. You know, we can make a lot of predictions, and we can miss a lot of those. Just ask some of the college football experts over the last couple of weeks. Last week was a horror for those guys who thought that they had all these tents figured out. In other words, a guy who was leading the pack went 7-7 last week. He completely missed it. We often make very general type statements. One of these days it's going to rain again. See, I am a predictive prophet. But when? In this part of the country, I better watch it in providing that kind of detail. But when we look at the nature of the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament, we see detail that they knew that proves to us the only way that they could know was because God, through the Holy Spirit, revealed this information to them. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, there was a prophecy of a man named Cyrus. Isaiah wrote about 720 B.C. But Cyrus was going to be a man that God was going to use to bring His people back out of captivity. What's fascinating is they weren't even in captivity yet. It's going to be about another 150 years before that event happened. And then lo and behold, about 536 B.C., almost 200 years later, a man named Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, signed a decree to bring God's people back out of captivity into the land. How could Isaiah possibly know the event was going to happen? And how did Isaiah know who would do it to the point of referring to him by name? The answer is through predictive prophecy. We're going to see the same thing regarding this material. Now, before we look at the psalm, I want to give you an illustration. There was a mathematician named Peter Stoner who provided an interesting illustration regarding the amazing accuracy of prophecy. And what Stoner said was, let's just take 8 prophecies that are considered to be messianic. And let's look at the odds of what it would take for one man to fulfill all 8 of those prophecies that we just selected. So he began to put his mathematical mind to use, and here's what he said. The odds of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, you want to see something that boggles the mind, put down a 1 and then put 17 zeros after it. And that's what the odds would be for one man to fulfill 8 of those prophecies. But then he made it easier. I can't wrap my mind around the mathematics. Cheryl's a math whiz in school. Come talk to me about history, not about math. So I needed a little bit more information. So he says, okay, I want you to imagine covering the state of Texas 3 deep with quarters. Now, as you gather those quarters, I want you to pull one of them out and put a red X on one of those quarters, then throw it back into the mix. And then get your crew out there to spread those quarters out all the way across the state. Then you start down at Corpus, and you start walking, and when you finally decide you want to do it, you stop and you reach down and you pick up a quarter. The odds of you picking up that quarter with the red X is that 1 in 10 to the 17th power that Stoner is talking about. But then it gets even more mind-boggling. He says, what if one man were to fulfill 48 prophecies? Let's add some to that. Let's add 40 to that number. That would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. 1 with 157 zeros after it would be one person fulfilling 48 prophecies. Are we beginning to see the mind-blowing accuracy of Scripture? And that the only reason these men could know is because the Holy Spirit, through the process known as inspiration, told them what to write. And God carried this out in His great plan. Now, having said all of that, let's look to Psalm 22. And we're going to break the rest of our lesson down into 2 parts. First of all, we're going to look at the gloom surrounding the event. And then we're going to see the glory of the event. Let's look at verses 1 through 21 of Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took him out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I will cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. In these 21 verses, we see very clearly the suffering servant. And we see the darkness shrouding the first part of the psalm, and it's shown to us in three different ways. First of all, it's shown in the fact that Christ was forsaken by the Father. Verses 1 through 5 have borne that out. Now, when I hear Jesus quoting this from the cross, I see something a little different than a lot of people see. I do not believe that Jesus was speaking in doubt there. I don't believe he was looking for an answer to the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe Jesus is quoting prophecy from the cross. I believe Jesus is saying, this is what David was talking about. I'm the one that prophets were speaking of. I'm the one that God is using to carry out this great plan. He was hanging on a cross for the sins of man. What he felt was real. The words that Christ spoke were literally shrieked or cried out, is the nature of the word. The words speak of intense pain as he was hanging on that cross. Jesus knew the pain that would come, as was indicated by the prayer that he uttered to the Father the night before. Whenever Jesus said, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Let's put that more in some lingo than I can understand. God, if there's any other way to do this, let me do it that way, please. Please don't put me what I know I'm about to go through. You see, the Romans had perfected crucifixion. Jesus knew that. He had been in that community for 30 years. He had seen crucifixions. He knew what people went through. He knew the agony that he was going to face. And then yet in that great prayer, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You see, he was relegated to what he was going to face. He knew what he was going to face, and he accepted it because of who God was and because of what he knew was going to be accomplished by that act of sacrifice. There's a sense in which he was forsaken by God. Because you see, he was a man who knew no sin. A man who had committed no sin. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 4. Bear that out as indication of why he can serve as a faithful high priest. He had not sinned, but He became sin for every one of us. I want us to imagine, just in this small gathering today, the sins that we have all ever sinned, the sin we might be committing, and the sin we might yet commit, and Jesus took every one of those sins upon Himself at this point. We know that Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says that our sin separates us from God. If you look at passages such as 2 Corinthians 5:21, there had to be a point for God to look away from Christ because He could not bear to look at the sin that was being dealt with on that great occasion. You see, Christ had to suffer to satisfy the wrath of God that was due sin. The ultimate sacrifice was needed to take away sin. The second part of the darkness that was seen in those first 21 verses is found in verses 6 through 11. And this is Christ had to become a reproach among men. Far too often today I hear people using God's name in vain. And I hear them using Jesus Christ in a setting where it's not intended to bring glory to His name. It's often used as a byword. Sometimes it's used as a curse word. But in this sense, Jesus became a reproach in men's eyes. He came despised in men's eyes. Notice the psalmist's words there. He saw himself as a worm in that context. That word for worm there is the Hebrew word tola or tola. And it refers to a worm from which the beautiful dye that was a result of it was made from its blood. All those who saw Him in His agony sneered at and mocked Him. But don't we hear it today? Don't we hear a lot of cruel jokes about Christ or Christians? Spoken of in a very slighting way. But Jesus saw this as part of the torment. The taunts that were hurled at Him were venomous in their mocking and in their hatred. Look at Matthew 27, verses 39 to 44. Matthew 27:39-44. And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God, let Him deliver Him if He will have Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing." Notice the slander. The words that were literally spit out of their mouth in derision of Christ. It has been said that mockery is one of the devil's most deadly tools. You know, sometimes I would rather somebody punch me right on the end of the nose and get it over with than start snipping away with snide comments and sarcasm and ridicule. The person who said sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, had no idea what he was talking about. Because words can indeed cut us to the quick, and sometimes words are used for that very purpose, to cut us to the quick. And these are the kinds of words that will be cast by Jesus as people looked up at Him on the cross, hanging there for them, yet mocking and ridiculing with every breath. But notice in the psalm that the suffering one remained faithful to God in all of this. He took all of it gladly. He took what the people spat at Him because of His submission to God and because of His love for us. The third thing describing the gloominess around the cross is found in verses 12 through 18. And this is the physical agony of Jesus. This is not going to be comfortable. And I'm not going to apologize for it. We need to sometimes see exactly what Jesus went through for us to understand. It's easy to say the words, "Jesus hung on a cross for me." But what did that really mean? His enemies are described as vicious and strong like bulls, lions, and half-starved dogs. He was physically exhausted. His entire ministry, he was wearing himself out. The scourging, it's one thing to say Jesus was whipped, but what's a scourge? A scourge is a whip that had a short handle about that long, and proceeding from one end of that handle were 9 strips of leather. And tied into those 9 strips of leather are pieces of metal and pieces of bone that were intended to be laid across the skin and pulled down where the skin was literally ripped because of that. Isaiah says, by His stripes we are healed. But in reality, in the Hebrew, that's singular. By His stripe we are healed. His back was one big wound for what He did. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but there's a movie called The Passion of the Christ that came out several years ago. Jim Caviezel was the actor who played Christ. There were several things that I disagreed with the movie, but something that sticks in my mind about that movie is the graphic portrayal of what Jesus went through to the cross. And it was horrible to see that. He had to carry His own cross. The barrage of insults and mockery. The psalmist declares that His bones were disjointed and that His heart was failing. He had a raging thirst. It's described as His tongue hanging to the corner of His mouth, stuck to His mouth. His strength was dried up like a piece of pottery. He realized that he was near death, as the psalmist said that God brought him to the dust of death. His hands and His feet were pierced. I want you to imagine Jesus being placed on a rough cross, arms outstretched, and a 12-inch, 1-inch square stake driven through about this section of the wrist where it would hold. And then I want you to imagine the feet being crossed and an 18-inch stake, 1-inch square, driven through both feet, placed on a 45-degree angle. As long as one had the ability to push up, he could get a little bit of air. Because you see, crucifixion caused the muscles to constrict across the lungs and one couldn't breathe. As long as you could push up just a little bit, you could get relief and you could take a gasping breath. We don't like suffocation. Many of us go into a fight or flee response when somebody puts something over on our mouth. I made the mistake of doing something to Cheryl like that one time when we were dating, and I learned that lesson. It's still logged back in memory. Do not put anything over her face. We fight, we scratch, we claw because of the instinct. But that's what Jesus fought. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die because you slowly suffocated. Remember, to hasten the death of the thieves, they broke their legs so that they couldn't push up. But Jesus, they didn't have to because He was already gone, fulfilling another prophecy that not a bone would be broken. The psalmist was so graphic that he indicated that his feet and hands looked like they had been mauled by a lion. What imagery! What a powerful picture portrayed. He also watched helplessly as they gambled for His garments. John 19:23-24 gives us great detail about that. Time is getting away from us and I need to move on. Before moving on to our last point, it's interesting to note the similarities between Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, the suffering servant died and was buried. The world is converted because of His conquest over death. Psalm 22 places Jesus at the door of death, and Isaiah 53 shows Him arisen and victorious. You want to see the New Testament counterpart to that? Read all of Isaiah 15 and do so regularly. 1 Corinthians 15. And do so regularly, as we have such a powerful picture drawn for us of the glory and the benefit of a resurrected Savior. Now, let's look at verses 22-31 quickly of our psalm and look at our second point as we have time. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. As gloomy as the picture was in the first 21 verses, now we flip that over and we see the glory of this great event. God saw Christ suffering. He heard his prayer and he answered him. The victory of Jesus over his enemies, the deliverance of Jesus from death through his resurrection was accomplished by the power of God. The Holy Spirit saw this beforehand and was referenced by Peter in his great sermon on Pentecost. When you look there at Acts chapter 22, the great point that Peter makes is he is risen. He's seated at the right hand of God. All those people had crucified him as if they had taken hammer and nail in their own hand. And Peter's sermon was so effective that they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we correct what we've done?" In the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Satan and his forces were defeated. The power of Satan is destroyed even today through the promise of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. The powerful message regarding the Messiah would not come to an end with his departure from the earth. Remember, as we look at passages such as Luke 24, we see the resurrected Savior is having discussions on the 40 days that he stayed on this earth following his resurrection with his disciples. And he's bringing to their remembrance things that he had taught them while he was with them. And then we move into Acts chapter 1, and Jesus ascends to the Father, fulfilling God's great plan. If God allows time to continue, the same message that saved 3,000 souls on Pentecost Day, the same message that resulted a couple of chapters later in 5,000 men being included in the number, will save souls that are not even born yet. Those ladies of you, or those kids of you who have not had kids, this same message, if God allows time to continue, your kids will hear the same message and souls will be saved because of it. The power of that great message. Our faith and that of future generations is based on this powerful story. That's the fulfillment of prophecy. And that's what fulfilled prophecy does. Is it gives us that encouragement. It gives us that confidence in knowing that what we hold is indeed God's Word. And whenever you start getting down, and it's easy for us to do so, we struggle. We have hard times. We have difficulties. Sometimes our bottom lip is dragging the ground when life beats us down. But when you get to that state, look back to this event and realize that God did not do this for a faceless individual. He did this for me, that I might have this great promise. Psalm 22, as we close, tells of the death of the Messiah who would proceed from David's line. And it tells how God, through Christ, would be praised by the nations after his resurrection. Psalm 23 tells of the hours during his death, and that he would one day ascend to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 24 tells of the ascension and coronation of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The things written aforetime are indeed written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. In that passage, that word hope carries the idea of expectation. You see, hope is a noun for us. We have a hope. That hope is based on our desire, but it's also based on the expectation that we're going to receive what God has said. If someone says today, when asked, are you going to go to heaven? Well, I hope so. That's doubt. It's a far different thing to say, I have hope that we will go to heaven. I desire it and I expect it. But why do I expect it? Because the same God that brought Jesus from the grave 3 days later made the promise to me that there's a place prepared for me. It's from the Scriptures that we get patience. It's from the Scriptures that we get encouragement. And it's from the Scriptures that we get the hope that's based on a crucified and resurrected Lord. We don't know the hearts or the minds of anyone here this morning. If you've not become a member of the body of Christ, we plead with you to do so according to His terms before it's too late. That involves hearing His Word, believing it, repenting of your past sins, confessing Christ as Lord, putting Him on in baptism. They're coming in contact with the blood that He shed. They're having our sins forgiven. It may be that you don't know enough yet, or you think that you don't. We'll be glad to talk with you and study with you further to clear that up. But so many of us have taken that step. We continue to sin. We're in the body of Christ, but we continue to struggle. Satan continues to work on us, trying to bring us down. And occasionally Satan is successful. And we stumble. We slip. We sin. I'm thankful that the blood of Christ is not just cleansed one time, but as we are walking in the light as He is in the light, that blood continues to cleanse us. It may be this morning. You've got something separating you from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Turn loose of that today, please. We'd be glad to pray with you and for you as we stand and sing.